At the risk of sounding self-serving, would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4. First time I ever saw the phrase, the saying, keep calm and carry on. It was embroidered on a pillow that was on a chair in our daughter's house when they lived here in Linton. And when I saw it, three things flashed into my mind. My first thought was, what a quaint thing to say. And then the second thing I thought was, I'll bet it's British. And then the third thing I thought was, that's really quite a helpful bit of advice. I kind of paraphrase it in my mind, keep calm and do the next thing. It kind of goes back to, you know, keeping your head in situations. It reminds me of the poem If by Rudyard Kipling, and he wrote it for his son to give him advice in poem form, and part of it, he says, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, then you'll be a man, my son. My brother Kurt likes to paraphrase it. He understands he's in kind of a leadership position at Allison's and deals with all kinds of problems. And he likes to say, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, then you obviously don't understand the situation. But the slogan, keep calm and carry on, actually originated in Britain in 1939. The British government, anticipating Britain's entry into the war, World War II, they produced 2.5 million of these posters, intending for them to be put up all over Britain just to help keep morale up for the war effort. But under the category of government, there they go again. The posters were never publicly displayed. And after not too long a time, almost all of them were reduced to pulp in the nationwide paper salvage campaign. So they went to all the expense of $2.5 million, produced those posters, and then they trashed them and turned them into something else. But in the year 2000, an English bookstore owner by the name of Stuart Manley in Alnwick, Northumberland, he had a bookstore, and he found a keep calm and carry on poster in a box that he had bought at an auction. And he liked it so much, he had it framed and he displayed it next to his cash register. So many people asked him about it, he went and made copies of it and started selling it to people. Well, he didn't have a copyright on it. Other companies noticed it. They got in on it too. And you know how it's turned out. Every company has turned out all kinds of things with this slogan on it. And now there are variations everywhere. There's keep calm and go shopping. Keep calm and eat bacon. Keep calm and call Batman. We can go farther. Others are more humorous and even vulgar. Nobody knows where the phrase got its start. It existed before they published or tried to publish those posters. And there are those who believe it has its roots back in 1805, at the famous Battle of Trafalgar in the Napoleonic Wars between Britain and France and Spain. 27 British ships of the line, as they were called, defeated 33 French and Spanish ships off the southwest coast of Spain, just west of Cape Trafalgar. The French and the Spanish lost 22 ships, the British Navy not a single ship. And during the battle, their commander, Admiral Lord Nelson, was shot, and he died after not too long a time from his wounds. But before the battle, he ordered flags to send the signal to all of the fleet, these words, England expects that every man will do his duty. And those words and his unorthodox battle tactics and then his death in battle have made him one of England's greatest war heroes. Now, all of that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 4. At this point in time, Paul knows that he is soon to be executed. If you'd look down at verse 6, he said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." And he wants very badly to see his young protege Timothy again. Look in verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then in verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter." Well, why would he say that? In wintertime, the ships mostly would put into port and wait until the spring before they'd go back out on the tumultuous Mediterranean Sea again. Now, Paul wants Timothy to bring with him some certain things. Look at verse 13. "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." Why? He was cold in the Mamertine dungeon. "Also the books and above all the parchments." He also wanted Timothy to bring some people with him if he could, or at least one. Look at verse 11. "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." There's a whole message there. Mark is the one that left the first missionary journey. No explanation is given. When it came time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring him along again. It was his nephew or his cousin. Paul wouldn't have anything to do with it. He didn't think Mark was worth the salt in his bread. So they split up. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark. And I even heard one commentator said, and Barnabas and Mark rode off into the obscurity, as though they were out of the will of God. That's not true. Barnabas, the encourager, must have spent time with Timothy. And after a while, Timothy became an assistant to the Apostle Peter. And the early church history tells us that Mark wrote down the preaching of Peter about Christ. That's the gospel of Mark. Has more insight into Peter's emotional state than any other gospel. Came from Peter. And then here, after all this time, Paul's changed his mind. He wants to see Mark one more time too. But just in case that Paul's execution, which could come at any moment, probably every time he heard footsteps of a Roman soldier, he thought, is this it? In case his execution comes before Timothy can get there, Paul wants to tell Timothy that there is something at all costs, one thing above all others, that he must do. In other words, Paul might say, keep calm and make sure that you do this. Now, I want us to follow his argument here. He leads into it, and so we're just going to follow what he says. Verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," and we're going to leave off there. The first thing Paul is telling Timothy, whatever it is that he wants him to do, is that someone is watching for it to be done. Someone is watching for it to be done. I want you to know at this point, Paul is not warm and fuzzy. His language has become very formal and very stern. In fact, it's the language of the courtroom. In pagan Greek, the phrase, "I charge you," was used to call men and gods to witness something very important. It says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." Again, this is a legal phrase, as if you would say it before a magistrate. "I charge you before the magistrate, his honor, so-and-so." In this case, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And the construction of the Greek sentence here makes it clear that not two people are being referred to, one and the same person. "I charge you in the name of God, who is Christ Jesus." God and Christ Jesus are the same person. There used to be a young woman that worked in the coffee shop, Jo Muggs at Books-A-Million. And she told me she had a Southern Baptist background, that she went to a Southern Baptist church in Marshall, Illinois. And I came in one day, and it must have been a Monday. She was madder than a mashed duck. And I said, what's the matter? She said, "I got to ask you a question." She said, "I heard the preacher say," and she hadn't been in church very much, but she went someplace, and she said, "I heard the preacher refer to Jesus as God." She said, "I always heard he was the Son of God. I never heard he was God." And I'm thinking to myself, honey, what were you doing in Sunday school all those years? because somebody wasn't paying attention very much. The central message of the New Testament is that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and then he paid the penalty for our sins that his own holy law demanded. This is why Christ died for us and rose again. So then he goes on. He's to say, saying, this is the one, God, Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead. And the sense here is that this is something that will come to pass of necessity. It's something that will come to pass because it's a divine appointment. Hebrews even says it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. And people need to think about that. And so often they just don't think about it. Now this God who is Jesus is coming again, I charge you, by his appearing. He's coming to set up his kingdom, I charge you, by his kingdom. He is the rightful ruler of all that is. He is the rightful ruler of all who have lived, all who are living, all who will ever live. And so he's using this stern language. He wants to put steel in Timothy's spine. Timothy is not like Paul. That's not a sin. Sometimes we get into kind of a cookie cutter mentality. God didn't intend for us all to be the same, or he would have made us all the same. So Paul is bold and he's brave and he's courageous. Timothy, it helps you remember a little rhyme, Timothy is timid, you see. Paul knows this, that's not a crime. But he still needs to be courageous, and he wants to put steel in Timothy's spine. So he's telling him, I'm charging you with this before God and Christ Jesus and his appearing and his kingdom. He wants Timothy to know, whatever it is, it's a very solemn, solemn thing. So someone's watching for it to be done. It is our God, Christ Jesus. So what is it that must be done? Then verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, three simple words. Preach the word. But chances are very good that the way we hear that is probably not the way Timothy heard it. Christians today, they hear preach the word, they think of a man standing behind a box on Sunday morning. Non-Christians here, preach the word, and they think of some self-righteous busybody getting in their face and trying to tell them how they should run their life. That's not either of those things what Timothy would have thought. In the first century, it would have called to Timothy's mind a message being proclaimed in a formal and authoritative way by a herald of the emperor. The herald would come in, he would call people to come away from their activities to listen to what he had to say, and he was to deliver the king's message just the way the king told him to do it and add nothing to it and take nothing away from it, and in fact, could be punished quite severely if he did either of those things. It was an announcement. It's also the sharp, terse language of a military command. Preach the word. Paul is charging him to announce and proclaim the word. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Look back in chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 14. He said, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, that was his mother and grandmother, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that's Old Testament language for a spokesman, may be complete, equipped for every good work. The answer to the question is, I don't know what to say, is here. Know what this book says. What word, preach the word, the word he just talked about, the scripture that points us to Jesus. The word is the whole counsel of God, Acts 20 and verse 27. It's contained in the writing of the prophets, that's the Old Testament, It's contained in the writing of the apostles. That's the New Testament. In fact, I love this passage from 2 Peter. Don't turn there, but let me read to you. It used to be in my Bible right here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul says, I want to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, New Testament. And then, I'm so glad he included this. Verse 15, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Thank you, Pete. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter, the apostle, the writings of the apostles are on the same level as the Old Testament prophets, and Peter, the apostle, puts the writings of Paul on the same level as the scriptures. This is the word we're to proclaim. This is what we've got to talk about. I've often thought to myself, the so-called liberal preachers, I don't know what you call them anymore, emergent preachers or hip-happening whatever preachers, I don't know. What do they have to talk about if they don't talk about this? And so many of them don't talk about it, or if they do, it's just sort of nodding in that direction. But the Bible is one book. It tells one story of redemption. All the way through, it points us to Jesus as the one way we can be made right with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. This is what Paul charged Timothy to announce and proclaim. Now, this three-word command is followed by four imperatives. Verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. Literally, hold yourself in constant readiness. It would be, first of all, like a servant at a meal, standing and watching on the alert to see if somebody needed something, was signaling them for something, needed more in their glass or more on their plate or whatever. It's also like a ship's captain would sometimes call the crew to their posts and then issue the command to stand by. In other words, stand by your post and be ready to act at my command. Just be ready. When everything is good and everything is like going downhill, or when it's like wading through peanut butter. Every time I get up there and I step on that switch to advance the PowerPoint, I have a silent prayer. Lord, please cast the demon out of the electronics today. Jack Jones and I used to talk about gremlins in the electronics, and we both agreed that it wasn't a sin to kill a gremlin if you could find one. Because sometimes, I don't know if you notice, I'm really not dancing up there. Sometimes I'll hit it and it'll advance two or even three, and then I got to hit the other pedal and back it up while I'm singing and trying to remember the right chords. So if you hear a jazz chord every now and then, you'll know what happened. Some days, everything goes good. Some days, everything falls apart. Be ready in season, out of season. Hold yourself in constant readiness. My pastor used to say a preacher has to be ready to preach at a moment's notice and be ready to die without any. And then he said reprove. This word reprove, it's a rebuke that means it causes someone to confess their guilt or at least be convicted about something that they've done wrong. So many people, it's okay, they want to talk about Jesus, you know, or, you know, sort of be religious or come together and get happy. They don't want to talk much about sin. That's one of the things that encouraged me so much about what we're hearing come out of Asbury, that so many of the ones praying together were repenting. It's not that we just want people to be miserable. That's not it. But you don't get to the joy of the Lord until you've confessed your sin. So many people aren't concerned about it. Some things are sin. Some things come between you and God. And we're supposed to lovingly speak the truth in love, but we've got to confront people about it. I don't enjoy that any more than you do, but I reach a point sometimes in a conversation where I feel like I'm backed against a wall, and I've got a choice of either being diplomatic or pleasing the Lord and telling him what he said. I don't enjoy it because I know the way it ends almost always is they're going to be mad at me. But they're not really mad at me, they're mad at him. My grandma used to have a neighbor. She said, I like her an awful lot. She said, I don't know about the church she goes to, though. My pastor used to be, he'd come out against all kinds of things, and he would have a tent revival, and he called it the big sin-busting tent meeting. I don't know that I would put that on the marquee these days, but nevertheless, in a conversation with her neighbor, she said, quote, we love our pastor. He's not against anything. As James Dobson's son, Ryan, wrote, he wrote a book and it had this title, Be Intolerant. Some things are just stupid. Be intolerant. Some things are just wrong. So reprove, to rebuke someone to get them to confess their guilt. But then he says rebuke. This is a rebuke that does not result in conviction of sin or admission of guilt. It's to no avail. You tell them something and they're not listening. They're not going to hear you. Can I give you a quote from Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest? Folks, this isn't just to the preacher. This is to all of us who try to tell other people about Jesus and witness to them. He said, even where the preacher has experienced failure after failure in bringing sinners or saints to forsake their sin, or where there seems little hope of so doing, yet he is to sharply rebuke sin. He has discharged his duty, and the responsibility is on his hearers to deal with the sin in their lives. So reprove, rebuke, and then he says exhort with complete patience and teaching. The word exhort is very close to the word that was translated comforter or helper in John 14, the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. I told you before, I knew a little Greek. He ran a restaurant, but here's a little Greek for you. Parakaleo. It means literally one called alongside. The Holy Spirit is the helper, the comforter. He's called alongside to encourage, to strengthen, to help us, sometimes to goad us. And so to exhort someone, that means you're called alongside them to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help them, sometimes in love, never with a sense of condemnation. To goad them. To tell them, oh, you know this is wrong. You know this is hurting you. You know it's hurting those that you love. But here's the thing. Reproof and rebuke without encouragement can break your spirit. A good coach knows when to scold and also when to praise. So the idea of coming along somebody, how do we do this? With complete patience. Complete patience. Because you ain't going to get it done with just a little bit. Why do we need complete patience? Because, can we talk? People can make you lose it, right? With complete patience and with teaching. The King James says doctrine, instruction. Instruction in what? In the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. Now, this has application to you talking to other people about Christ or trying to witness, but it also has application when the preacher, whoever he might be, is up there or up here. You're not supposed to be sitting there doing nothing. Every congregation has to hold the pastor accountable. Like in Acts 17:11, where the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And if they ain't so, the preacher needs to be held accountable. That would cure an awful lot of insipid preaching. And here's the thing. Too much is at stake. too much is at stake. I don't remember if it was Christopher Yuan, the Asian man that spoke in the video this morning, or the African-American fellow that said that when he held a Bible in his hand from the Gideons, it was the first time in his life as an adult that he'd ever held a Bible. Maybe it was the testimony Rayanne and I heard last night at the Gideons banquet. And when people come in and they play at church and they've got their own agendas and they're stirring up this and they're stirring up that, as though nothing is going on here any more important than what goes on at the Kiwanis or the Moose or the Odd Fellows or Pick Your Lodge. Folks, too much is at stake here. As much as we love to see these kids running around here now and the joyful noise that they make, folks, you understand that the scriptures that some of you are sitting with, the squirrely little kid, and trying to get him to repeat a scripture somewhere, you don't know what they're going to be facing down the line in life. You don't know what kind of crisis they may come into where God's Holy Spirit may have that word in their heart ready, either if they've never truly accepted Christ, to use that to bring them to Him, or perhaps to bring them back, or even just to strengthen them at a moment where they need it. This is life. We've lived life a while, haven't we? It goes by fast, doesn't it? Don, this isn't about the picture, I promise. Afterwards, I was talking with Bobby Ludlow, and Rayanne and I were in my study, and your name came up. I was telling him about the picture. I told Don I wouldn't embarrass him and tell you about the picture from the pulpit. But if you'll engage me in one-on-one conversation, I'll sure enough tell you about it. And I said, he asked, how old is Don? And my wife said, well, I think he's in his 80s. I said, no, he's only about 15 years older than me. She said, well, honey, you're 67. And I went, oh. And then I looked at Bobby. I said, I don't know how to act my age. I've never been this old before. It goes by fast, doesn't it? And some of it hurts so bad. And on top of all that, to die without Jesus is horrific. And so the idea of coming in with your own little agenda, I'm going to get my man, and disrupting that for that kind of piddly junk, too much is at stake. Exhort with complete patience in teaching. So there's who's watching for it to be done. There's what should be done. Why should it be done? Verses 3 and 4. I'm going to pick up my pace here a little bit. Why should it be done? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Literally, healthy teaching. What do you get when you eat healthy food? Well, all things being equal, you get healthy. What do you get when you eat junk food? You're not healthy. Apply that spiritually, and it explains a lot. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. The idea there is of a dog scratching, scratching, scratching. And so they scratch too hard. You got to put that stupid cone around their head to keep them from doing it. They want something that's not good for them. Itching ears. Having itching ears, they will accumulate. They literally will pile up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I submit to you, the majority of preachers and teachers on cable television. Let me give you another quote from another Greek scholar, Marvin Vincent. If people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. If they want to do something and they want to be religious about it, I guarantee you they can find a pastor, a preacher, a religious leader somewhere who will tell them it's okay. God says it's just fine. Having itching ears, They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth. This is an internal thing. It's a willful thing. It's like stopping your ears. It's like the kids will put their hands over their ears going, nah, 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 I can't hear you. Nah. And so it's turning away willfully. And then they will wander off into myths. And the word used here was used sometimes of wrenching a shoulder out of socket or deliberately getting someone off of the right path to get them lost. The idea is that there's something outside of you that's acting on you. If you are deliberately rejecting God's word, you get to a point where God will let you go, and there are other forces active in this world that will aid you in turning away from God. Just this past week, I think it was on Monday, it was our son's birthday. Dr. Michael Heiser died. He wrote that fantastic book, The Unseen Realm. And so many people said our beloved Dr. Heiser has passed into the realm that he wrote about. He was at peace. But there's not just an unseen realm. There is an unseen battle. And our only weapon is the gospel, the word of God, the gospel of Christ. And there's all of this that we've just read, not enduring sound teaching. So we've got to keep preaching and teaching and announcing and explaining the word. So how should it be done? Paul said, as for you, always be sober-minded. Keep your head. Keep calm. Endure suffering. He could have said, Timothy, be all that you can be in the Lord's army. That sounds so glamorous. They're lying, by the way. Paul didn't do that. Be sober-minded, endure suffering. Timothy, it's going to get tough. He'd been with Paul enough to know. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy didn't have the gift of being an evangelist. He didn't travel around and preach the gospel. He was a pastor teacher. But do the work of an evangelist. Make sure that the people, my goodness gracious, Martin Lloyd-Jones grew up in church. His wife, Bethan, grew up in church. And he said, I look back on it, and he said, the pastor always seemed to assume we all understood and knew the gospel, and he just talked to us as if we were all Christians. We can never do that. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones became an adult man before he understood the gospel of Christ. So make sure. That's what I loved about that page that Bobby said, we don't want to give a $15 book to somebody that comes the first time unless they come the second time. But he said, we also don't want them to go away without getting the gospel. And on that page they give them, it explains the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. And then he said, fulfill your ministry. All through this verse 5, once again, Paul's finger is in Timothy's chest. It's the snap of military commands. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. He says, fulfill your ministry. The word ministry is literally service. And all through the Bible, among other things, but the picture is simply that of carrying food to others. We lose sight of it. Why do we call it a church service? What are we serving? It's supposed to be the Word of God. It's supposed to be the simple idea of carrying food to others. Some years ago at a Key Life conference, I was asked, Steve Brown was teaching, and they asked, would you come and help serve communion? I don't get to do that. I mean, I give it to the other guys, and they go out and pass it to you. I said, I'd love to do that. I think it's the only time in my life I've done that. And I didn't even quite understand it myself. Why did I take such joy just in passing that? And I think it's because the symbolism, it's not the cracker and the juice that saves us. That points us to Jesus. He's what saves us. But that act of bringing food and giving it to the hungry, that's a picture of what we're called to do. And you don't have to stand behind a box once or twice a week to do that. Any place you are, with people that you rub shoulders with. The idea of, as you have the opportunity, bring the food. What's the food? It's not what, it's who. Jesus, twice in John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. They told Nehemiah, bring out the book. Paul's still echoing that when he tells Timothy, preach the word. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us. In some ways, these words were written from an older preacher to a younger preacher. But it's not just for preachers, Lord. It's for all of us. If we're not called to stand and announce the gospel in a formal way, we're called to gossip the gospel in different situations in our lives. Help us, Lord. You know we're not very good at it. But we're so grateful, Father, for those who did that for us. Help us not to fail to do that for others. Father, we're so grateful for everything that you have been doing. Help us to understand it. And we want to appeal to you continually, Lord, to bless it.